Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your love and mercy, for your goodness. Thankful that you're a patient God, very tolerant of us. We realize that you have so chosen us according to your own good pleasure. In love, you have predestined us to be adopted as your sons. So, Father, we have gathered together because of the high privilege that you have given us, that we are called your children. The high privilege that we have a high priest who represents us in heaven. So, Father, as we have gathered together, we recognize that you have chosen us your ambassadors. And we know that as ambassadors, we cannot carry out this function unless we understand clearly the policies of heaven as delineated to us in the scriptures. So as we have gathered to study a portion of it, we pray that the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to perceive that which you want us to hear this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Hebrews, we begin at chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. In the NIV, it reads, "The point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man." Now, it is true that we have moved now to the 8th chapter of Hebrews, but we should remember that beginning from verse 20 of the 7th chapter, that the primary theme we have been considering is the uniqueness of the priesthood of Jesus Christ. We indicated that this theme covers from verse 20 of chapter 7 up to verse 6 of chapter 8. Now, so far, we have considered four distinguishing features that the author gave to indicate that Jesus' priesthood is unique and superior to that of the Levitical priesthood. The first, if you recall, the first distinguishing feature is the means of the appointment of Jesus as a high priest, which is by God's oath. The second is that Jesus is a guarantor or guarantee of a better covenant. The third is the permanency of his priesthood because he lives forever and did not experience bodily decay as the Levitical priesthood had. The fourth is his perfection, demonstrated by his character and his one sacrifice, in contrast to the many sacrifices of the Levitical priesthood. So, we move now to the fifth feature that has to do with the location and place of Jesus' priestly ministry. The location and place of his priestly ministry. Now, we review, though, the theme of Hebrews 7:20 to 8, verse 6, and also the features that we have considered that indicate the uniqueness of the priesthood of Jesus Christ. Now, it will seem to me that some will appreciate this brief review that we have undertaken. But if you think that I should not have done so, they should have just jumped into the 8th chapter, then let me say to you that you're wrong. Now, the purpose of teaching the Word of God is so that the believer will be informed so as to lead to spiritual growth that will result in the believer glorifying the Lord. Now, many times, there are believers who are eager to learn new things, and that is certainly commendable. But at times, our problem may not be because we have not learned new things as such as it is, because we have not applied what we have already learned. We often fail to apply what we have learned because there is a tendency for us to forget things that we have learned. Thus, it is important for us to review periodically what we studied in the past. And one of the things that I have emphasized to you is that at least every week, as much as possible, try to read that filtering thought to refresh your mind every week. Then, of course, there is something else that I have not said much about, but some of you already discovered how important it is. You've gone back to review that whole study of the plan of God. My problem with this kind of thing is that many times we learn these things, we hear them once, but after that we forget them and we start acting and talking as if we don't believe or have never heard anything about those kind of teaching. So it is important as believers that you spend time going through that. And I've, this is not in my notes now. Recently, some people have told me that they have gone back to do that. And in one particular case, the individual informed me that having gone through it the second or third time, that he's finding out things he didn't get the very first time. And I say, yes, that's the way it is. You may listen through this since you think you understand them. You don't, because your conduct reveals that. The way you act when you see things will tell, well, how do you react? Who is in control? See, all these things, they really tell us how much we really know these things. I mean, it's, you know, I remember saying, yeah, many people say, yeah, God controls history. But what does that mean? We do not have to understand that you must go back and review this concept and recognize that, yes, he controls everything. There is not one thing that happens by chance, not one. So that when people recognize these things, it gives them a different perspective. Maybe you cannot do this if you don't go back and keep reviewing, keep reminding yourself who is in control, because we are all prone to forgetting a particular truth that we have studied. We all forget it. It's very easy, and we'll forget it. So the more you look at this mirror and review such things, then you will be in a good position not to forget what you have had. So my point is that it is important for us to review periodically what we studied in the past. Now we do this not only because that is helpful, but because the scripture in effect is filled with repetition of the same truths in several or in different ways. Now you read the epistles and you discover that various topics are repeated in several ways. For example, the doctrine of the necessity of orderly family life that demands a wife's submission to the authority of the husband and the husband's love for the wife is taught by the Apostle Paul in the fifth chapter of Ephesians. For we read, for example, in chapter 5, verses 23. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22-23, and then I'll read verse 25 as well. Look at what it says. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now look at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself all for her. But then the apostle repeated the same doctrine in his epistle to the Colossians, for we read in Colossians chapter 3, verses Colossians chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. He reads, "Wives, submit to your husbands as it is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them." Now, is it not repeating what he gave in Ephesians? Now, they are the same doctrine in a different way is repeated by the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. And verse 7. First Peter chapter 3, verse 1 reads, "Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives." Look at verse 7. "Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as a weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers." So you see how is it being repeated? Now you take another example, the doctrine of election, which indicates that God chose those that he wanted to be his, to be adopted into his family. Now this doctrine is taught several times in the New Testament using the word chosen or choose. The Apostle Paul developed this doctrine in greater details in Romans chapters 9 through chapter 11. He indicated, for example, that it is a matter of grace, as we read in Romans chapter 11 verse 5. Romans chapter 11 verse 5 reads, "So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace." So that's where he began to present that doctrine. Then he communicated the same doctrine to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4 reads, "For he chose us in him," see that word chose, "he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight in love." We'll deal with that, I'm just reading it, but sometime in the future we'll study that in detail. He says, he repeats the same doctrine in his epistle to the Thessalonians in his first epistle. This is what he says to them in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 4. And hold on to Thessalonians, because I'm going to go to the next. It's still being Thessalonians anyway. He reads 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 4 reads, "For we know brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you. See, he keep bringing that doctrine one way or the other. He repeats the same doctrine in his second epistle. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. He reads, but we ought always to thank God for you, brothers loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. Repeating it. Now the apostle Peter went into that doctrine his own way. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 1 and 2. First Peter, chapter 1, verse 1 reads, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Christ, obedience to Jesus Christ, and the sprinkling by his blood. So again, you see, he talks about those who have been chosen. So you see what I'm saying? Do you see the point then? Repeating doctrine is not bad. It's not a bad thing, as we have seen. Now, like I keep reminding us, our problem, it's not necessarily that we haven't had the doctrine, but that we have forgotten. And that is why it is important to periodically review certain doctrines. And as I say it, if somebody were to ask me which one should I constantly review, I've mentioned the two. I would say review that thought filtering every time. And try as much as you can to review the doctrinal plan of God. Because to me, those are key doctrines in the Christian faith, in a sense, in terms of the practical living. Because if to live well, you've got to really believe that God is in control. In any case, our review of the central theme then of Hebrews chapter 7, verse 22. Chapter 8, verse 6, is not merely a teaching technique, in that a good teacher who has the goal of ensuring that those taught learns the truth finds a way of reviewing his subject matter and draws the attention of the audience to the main point of his teaching. Now, this approach is actually in keeping with the pattern that we find in the scripture. My reason then for this assertion is the very first expression of Hebrews chapter 8 verse 1 that we're looking at. Because that very first expression says, the point of what we're saying is this. Now I say a more literal translation from the Greek is something like this. This is how it reads. Now, the main point of the things said is. Now let me read that again. Now the main point of the things said is. Now the translators of the NIV and many others, of course, omitted translating the Greek particle that is literally used for contrast and so means but. However, it may be used as a connective when a contrast is desired. And in that case, it is really translated and. But in certain occurrences, it may be left untranslated. So when we don't want to show that there's any kind of contrast, we use and. When we want to show there's a contrast, then the word will be translated but. Now it seems to me, though, that the translators of the NIV, though, adopted this latter option of not translating it. Now this notwithstanding, the Greek particle is used here as a marker to link verse 1 of this 8th chapter of Hebrews to the uniqueness and the superiority of Jesus' priesthood that the author has been expounding since the 20th verse of the 7th chapter. And so it is better to indicate that connection by beginning verse 1 of Hebrews 8 with the word now. Now. In other words, the use of the word now in beginning verse 8 serves dual purposes. On the one hand, it tells the reader that the present chapter, chapter 8, is connected with the previous chapter. That's the connection. On the other hand, it signals that the author is making a transition to another point of his argument. So the author, having indicated by the use of the Greek particle that we say should be rendered now, then proceed to indicate that there is a link between chapter 8 and chapter 7, especially beginning from verse 20. So he introduced a Greek noun that appears only twice in the Greek New Testament. Now, originally, this Greek noun was used for accumulated goods as that which was opposite of interest or income. That is, it was used for capital. But later on, it simply meant a sum of money or prize. Now, it is in this sense that the noun was used by the commander of the Roman army stationed in Jerusalem, to whom Paul was brought because they brought him before him because the Jews wanted to kill him. Now, so this commander informed him that he obtained his Roman citizenship, something coveted, that the way he did it was very costly to him to acquire it. Of course, Paul told him, I'm a natural born. In Acts chapter 22, verse 28. Acts chapter 22, verse 28, that's where the Greek word that we said the author of Hebrew used, following the word now. This is, here it reads, then the commander said, I had to pay a big price. That word price is really the same Greek word. It said, a big price for my citizenship. But I was born a citizen, Paul replied, indicating, of course, even in the especially among the Romans, because of their dominance, it was a good thing. I mean, it was something coveted to be a Roman citizen, just as today it is something coveted to be an American citizen. So this is the case here. Paul said, I was born in. The other man said, maybe through his military service, and he got it. Either way, he said, it was at a cost, that the price that was high for him. Now, so that's the one meaning of the Greek word used in verse 8, verse 1. I mean, chapter 8, verse 1. Now, another meaning of the Greek noun is a reference to brief statement of the main point of a previously given discourse or a subject, and so it means main point or main thing. Those The Greek noun may mean summary, that is, a brief recapitulation of the main point of a subject. Or simply, the Greek word used simply means a main point of an argument. Or a crowning affirmation of an argument. So the issue is, which of these two meanings? Is it, does the author use it as the main point of an argument, or they use it as a summary of his argument? Well, the first meaning of summary is excluded on the ground that the author was not strictly summarizing what he has been teaching, but that he has passed on to a new point in his argument concerning the uniqueness and the superiority of Jesus' priesthood. You see, the use of, in the Greek, the use of a present participle rendered in the NIV as what we are saying. Look at that verse, verse 1. What we are saying. It is actually from a Greek participle in that's rendered what we're saying in the NIV. That participle actually precludes the idea of summary as what the author is saying in his discussion regarding the priesthood of Jesus, which was still ongoing. He hasn't finished. He was still going with his argument. There's also the fact that he also used the word true, to describe the tabernacle in Hebrews 8 verse 2, and so it is unlikely that the author was summarizing his argument as yet. So that leaves us then the meaning, either the main point or the crowning affirmation. Right? It is likely that both of these meanings may be intended here. The sense being that the author is now reaching the main point in the argument, or a crowning affirmation of his argument. Now it is, so this affirmation, or this crowning affirmation, is that Christ is performing his priestly ministry in heaven. That's really what he wants to focus on, that Christ is now performing his priestly ministry in heaven. Now this is because it is difficult, why we use this word that way, is because it is absolutely difficult to be certain of the main point of the author at this point. His main point could refer either to what he has been saying or a reference to what he's about to say. But it is likely that he meant both in this case. But he was what he has been saying and what he's about to say, particularly in verse 2, about the location of Jesus' ministry. That is the reason we think that this, the beginning of this verse 1 should have been translated in such a way to indicate a crowning affirmation, or here is my main point, so to say. Now, the author of Hebrews, since verse 20 of Hebrews 7, has been providing arguments in support of the uniqueness and superiority of the priesthood of Jesus. So, he says to the readers that in case they were not following the arguments that he has so far marshaled out, in order to understand his main point, then that the main point of his teaching is that Jesus is our high priest, is unique and superior to the Levitical high priesthood. That's what he's been arguing, so that his focus is, keep remembering, my main point, or what I'm focusing on, is this issue that yes, Jesus is our high priest, but his high priesthood is unique and superior to that of the Levitical priesthood. So he does this, though, by focusing on Jesus as our high priest, and later to a particular point that is indeed the crowning affirmation of his argument. His focus on Jesus is then given the sentence, We do have such a high priest. Look at verse 1 where we started. We do have such a high priest. In other words, if we're saying, say, here is my crown affirmation. But here is what I want you to get in, focus on. That we do have a high priest. Now the word such, when it says such a high priest, that word such is translated from a Greek adjective that is used to refer to being like some person or something being mentioned in a context. And so the word simply means something like of such a kind or of such a kind as this. So in our context, it could refer to the descriptions given previously in Hebrews chapter 7 verses 26 through 28. In that human beings need a high priest that is perfect in his character and not plagued with the kinds of limitations of the Levitical high priest. That could be part of what he's talking about, such a person. Now the adjective such could also refer to the dignified state of Jesus as our high priest in heaven and his functioning heaven. That's when he says such. He could also be thinking about that. In reality, the Greek word used here is to indicate that Jesus is a kind of high priest that the author has been describing in the preceding section and will continue to describe in what follows. He is that kind of priest. Everything he has been saying, look at all he's been saying, the way he's appointed, the permanency, all of this, he says, he is the kind of priest that we really need. And so that's what he's been focusing on here. So with this sentence then, the author then introduced the fifth distinguishing feature that indicates that Jesus, that his priesthood is unique and superior to that of the Levitical priesthood. So this fifth distinguishing feature of the priesthood of Jesus consists then of two facts related to his present location and the place where he functions as a priest, as a high priest. Now his present location definitely is in heaven, as stated in the last clause of Hebrews 8:1, where he says, who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Now this clause is filled with images that speak not only to the majesty and the uniqueness of Jesus as a high priest, but also to his location. Now see, Jesus is distinguished as a high priest with special honor in this he did in the use of the figure sitting down. Sitting down. Now we are saying that we should not think that Jesus is sitting in heaven in a literal sense, but in a figurative sense. His sitting down, of course, is certainly a way to convey that his work of redemption has been completed. It's like, you know, you're doing a chore in the house, or after you finish, you sit down, you rest. Everything is completed for the moment. But in his own case, the work of redemption has been completed in a sense, although there's yet a future aspect to that redemption. However, then, the figure of sitting down speaks more to the honor than to other facts, since sitting position was sometimes used for distinction and honor in biblical time. Now, we see this evidence in the scripture, where sitting is used as a means of showing distinction or honor in James' rebuke of the local congregation. He wrote his epistle for honoring the rich by giving them seat and causing the poor to stand, as in James chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. James chapter 2, verses 3 through 4. He reads, "If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes," now, even though it doesn't say rich here, but wearing fine clothes is something that depicts a rich person in the ancient world. Not just as today, when you see all these people decked with diamond and whatever it is, and you know they are wealthy to an extent. I mean, material, of course, but I mean spiritually. And so, when you say wearing fine clothes, that's a way to say the rich. Then he say, and say, "Here's a good seat for you. But you say to the poor man, 'You stand there. Or sit on the floor by my feet.' Have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" In other words, to give a special seat to the rich is a way to honor that rich person. And that's what James was condemning among Christians. Where Jesus honor and authority is also described using the imagery of sitting at the right hand of the Father, for sure, because we have in that phrase, go back where we're starting, when it says, "Who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty." Now, that phrase, "at the right hand of," is an imagery. It doesn't mean simply the way we think about just sitting down, or even in the right hand of somebody. That's not really the issue here. Now, see, why I said it's full of imagery is this. Right hand in the ancient world can convey the image of prestige. And see, I know of some culture today that they put values in right hand. If you're giving them something and you hand it over to them with the left hand, they feel you have insulted them. But if you give it to them with your right hand, then that's great. So here, you see, that they do, based on that background, that to sit at the right hand of a king is to be highly honored, as evident in the position Solomon's mother, Bathsheba, sat when she visited him, according to 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 19. First Kings, all we are trying to develop is the imagery that's involved in all that we have in the passage that we're studying, that is filled with imagery. And so I'm trying to show that, yes, to sit, especially one with high power in the ancient world as a king, if you sit by the right-hand side of the king, it will show that you are somebody important, or someone that is to be honored. That's why I'm taking you to 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 19. He reads, "When Bathsheba went to King Solomon to speak to him for Adonijah, the king stood up to meet her." Now, does that remind some of you of something that I said in the long time ago about how in the ancient Israel, one of the ways you show respect to an elderly person is once they get into the room where you are sitting, you get up. That's the way you show their respect to them. To recognize or pay respect to that person. So for Solomon, here is the mother coming in. Now he is the most powerful king of Israel. Now, did that keep him from doing what is showing respect to the mother? No. He got up. He stood up. Showing tremendous respect. But look at the other part. He said, bow down to her. Now, do you see all that? It's a way that this man showed respect to her mother. The power he had nothing to do with the protocol of respect to parents. That is something that, you know, I've been labeled that much in this from this pulpit, how you must show respect to your parents regardless of their age. No matter how old they become, you must continuously show them respect, even when they do something you don't like. You must find a way to show them respect. Especially in some cases, if an elderly person, a parent does something that you think is wrong, you don't rebuke him or her immediately. You find another time, an opportune time, and bring that up to them. And I always think that at that point, they will own up to what they did. But if you did it at the heat of the battle, you make things worse. Not only would they not accept what you're telling them, but you put yourself in spiritual danger of showing disrespect to your parents. So here, the king stood up, bowed down to her. And then he said, and sat down on his throne. Now just think about the image that we're seeing here. See, it's hard for us to conceive some of these things, because we don't have any human king today that we can think about, or a president, that commands such a power. There's not one person, as far as I can tell, in the world, even among those who are dictators. It's very difficult. But in Israel, for the king to get up off his throne because somebody entered in, that wouldn't have happened for any other person but the mother. And that showed you the respect he had for the mother. And that's the respect the scripture expects of all of us with respect to our parents. So when he said sat down on his throne, then look at what he did. He said he had a throne brought for the king's mother. And she sat down at his right hand. Not the left hand, right hand. So that even if you didn't know who Bathsheba was, and you just walked into the palace, and you saw her by Solomon's right hand, you immediately would conclude that this must be an important woman in this kingdom. I mean, you could say, well, maybe it's the queen, but I suspect if you look at Solomon and look at the woman, you would say, no, that cannot be the wife. But even then, that right hand showed high honor. So these are some of the images. Unless we understand, we read the scripture, we don't know which is what. So here's the image. So all I'm trying to emphasize in this particular case is that when the king's mother sat at Solomon's right hand, it also signified that she had a privileged position or relationship with the king. Remember what we read? The reason she came in? To plead for somebody. That's because she has a special privilege with the son, that she could go in there and talk to him about somebody else. That's what we see here. So in this particular case, if you remember this figure, this image that I have created to you about the right hand. So in case of Jesus then, he's being seated at the right hand of the Father is an indication of his full participation in the honor and glory of God. Honor and glory of God. Someone may protest and say, well, there's no mention of the Father or God in the description of the author of Hebrews in the passage that we're studying in Hebrews 8:1, since the author wrote, who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. You say, he doesn't say God, yeah? Doesn't even say Father. How did you get up with that? Well, first of all, the mention of God is actually implied in the phrase throne of the majesty in heaven. That phrase, throne of the majesty in heaven, since this is a reverent way of speaking of God. You have to remember, the Jews many times would not say, speak God, would not use the word God. Just as I've explained to you in the past, they will not call describe what is called the sacred tetragrammaton, the four letters that we in today has been translated in English as either Yahweh or Lord and Jehovah and all that. A Jew will not read that in the old time. When they saw that, they will say, Adonai, my God. They won't read that word. Because they say the name of God is so holy, you can't even pronounce it. So based on that, many times they won't say God. They will talk about something with heaven. So, when he said the throne of the majesty in heaven, that is a reference way of speaking of God. Now, you may still not be convinced that what I've explained is the way to see it. So, let me try another approach. The word majesty is translated from a Greek noun that conveys a state of greatness or preeminence. It is a Greek word that appears three times in the Greek New Testament. And each time, it is used in connection with God. The Greek word translated majesty. Take for example, the word is used to praise God in Jude 25. Jude is a book with one chapter, really. So that's why we say Jude 25. That means verse 25. The Greek word that we're looking at that's translated majesty is used here. Look, it says, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty. That's a Greek word, majesty. Power and authority through Jesus Christ, our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. So the word there, you see, majesty, is ascribed to who? What is described here? God, our Savior. Now, previously, though, we have noted that the word is used to describe God in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 reads, the sun is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Now, this passage of Hebrews 1:3, which we considered in detail, and we show that the majesty is a title for God. Thus, the phrasing, throne of majesty in heaven, refers to God. However, when Jesus is said to sit, though, at the right hand of majesty, then it is to be understood that he is sharing glory and honor of God the Father. Now, one of the things that caused problem for a lot of people is that some places in the scripture you see where it says Jesus and God. Especially if you go to the book of Revelation. And you say Jesus at the center of the throne and God. And in the first, what is it? I mean, that starts bringing some confusion in your mind. Here's the thing that you have to remember. That I have explained to you that there are three distinct persons in the Godhead. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But from the day of the incarnation and throughout eternity, one member of the Godhead is not distinct from the rest. And that's Jesus Christ. So that is why, especially in the book of Revelation, when it's shown all this vision, it will talk about God and Jesus. Never talks about God the Holy Spirit, just say God and Jesus Christ, because the word God now refers to the Father and the Holy Spirit. Jesus is God, but he is always now a distinct member of the Godhead, in that he is God fully and truly man. So that's why one of the reasons in my mind, as I've explained to you several times, it's hard for me to conceive the sacrifice that he made to be able to stand out that way and throughout all eternity, because he cared enough about you and I to do that, to come and become our brother and be in heaven as God and man. So in any case, when we see here Jesus sitting by the right side of God, it's a way to simply say he is sharing in the glory. Now remember when what we just read in 1 Kings, when that woman, Bathsheba, sat by the right hand of Solomon, I suspect that if you measured her chest, it would grow up. I mean, in other words, see how important I am. Look at my son. I'm so important. That's really what probably, you know, would go through her mind, knowing a few things about human nature. Now, so, it is, I am sharing the glory of my son. But in case of Jesus Christ, when you say he sits there, it means he's sharing the glory that belongs to him as God. So, all we're saying is that for Jesus, he said to be at the right hand of the God the Father. That, in my mind, is implied also in Acts chapter 2, verse 33. Acts chapter 2, verse 33. It reads, exalted. Now we're talking about Jesus Christ. Now he's the one that Peter is talking about. Exalted to the right hand of God. Now look at what he says. He received from the Father. Now you see, he talks about God now. Now he goes to Father. He's not separating. That means there is something about the Godhead. So now he's separating. So he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit. Here is what we call Trinity in a sense. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ, who has not taken a human form, even though he's fully God, is one that say has received from the Father. God the Father. Who? What is he receiving? The person of the Holy Spirit going to this planet. So he said, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. That's Peter in his sermon. So God, again in Acts chapter 2 verse 33, really is a reference to God the Father in a sense, even though he's kind of singled out, since he is the one from whom Jesus received the promised Holy Spirit. So we see that even though it doesn't say God the Father here, but that passage clearly indicates, yes, that the one Jesus sat beside us, as we will say, is God the Father. Now it is more certain though that it is God the Father that is meant when Jesus is presented in the New Testament as sitting at the right hand of God. As we can tell, we can learn this to be sure from Ephesians chapter 1 verse 20. Ephesians, and hold on to Ephesians because my argument is I'm trying to show to you that the throne of majesty is referring to God the Father in this particular case. So that Jesus was sitting, that Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father as signaling his participation in the Godhead and his sharing of the glory and honor and so forth. But here it says, verse 20 of Ephesians 1 says, which he exalted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. Now this is what it is, that Christ was raised and was seated at his right hand. Whose right hand? God? Yes. But a particular member of the Godhead. And that is the Father. So he is seated at the right hand of the Father. Because the expression when he raised him, is a reference to the Father. Now how do we know? Well, the context helps us because the Apostle Paul addresses prayer. Look at verse 17. Look at verse 17. Verse 17 says, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, notice the next phrase, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. Now, so, the apostle was talking about is this one that he is praying to, God the Father. That's why he's addressing, even though he said the God. That is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, and someday we will look into a little more detail about this, why we say Father for Christ, for the first member of the Godhead and Son for the second member. We'll do that if the Lord permits in a future study. But in any case, so here you see, glorious, when he said the glorious Father may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. So that's the point that we're making, is that the Father that seated Jesus at his right hand. So that when you go back to that throne of majesty, just remember, all that we're dealing with is really now God, as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, but a specific member of the Godhead, and that is God the Father. That's whom Christ is said to sit at the right hand side. So the point then is that when the author of Hebrews wrote the last clause of Hebrews 8:1, that reads, who sat down at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven, the Holy Spirit intends for us then to understand that Jesus is God and so is in heaven. Now, we know there's no other person that's been singled out and focused as to their position in heaven. Now, all believers, once they die, now they go to heaven with an interim body for sure. None of them is focused. Only one person that has a human body. Now, to be candid, we don't really know what that human body will look like. Now, we have an idea, but we don't completely know. Because after resurrection, if you recall, the body Christ had was what with what he appeared, and his disciples were unable to recognize him until he removed some kind of veil from them. Now, we're able to see him. Now, my reason for saying we don't really know precisely how that body is because I believe that he went through a further transformation of that body as he went back to heaven. What's my reason for saying that? Well, it's simply because after many years, not too long after he went back to heaven, he appeared to John in the island of Patmos. And this is a man that knew him very well for years. And we had seen him after resurrection too for many, many days. But then he couldn't recognize him because every description of him is different from what he was used to. So that would tell me that when he actually went to heaven, he now took the planned body for humans that we don't know anything about yet. The planned body for humans. Since we know that there is a spiritual body for a spiritual being. And a spiritual being in heaven will have to have that body. We don't know anything about it yet. Even though, like the angels, they have that body suited for them. But when they come to this planet, what do? They assume the human body. That's why those people wanted homosexual activity with them, because they look like human beings. But in case of Christ, we believe that when he went back to heaven, there was another transformation. So that the body he had now is exactly what we will have. The full description, we can tell. Anyway, it is possible though that when the author wrote down this clause that I read to you, that the Holy Spirit brought into his mind the prophecy of Prophet Zechariah about the priest that will sit on the throne. The priest that will sit on the throne, given in Zechariah chapter 6, verse 13. Zechariah chapter 6, verse 13. I believe that's the best way to take a break, and after the Lord's Supper, we continue with it.